Turn in your Bibles now to the passage we read together, 1 John chapter 3. And with God's help, we're going to consider the words of verse 20. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. And we read there, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." It could also be translated, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." 1 John 3 and 20. Do you ever have times when you doubt you're a Christian? I suppose the question presupposes that you're someone who makes the profession that you're a Christian. But how often is it perhaps that if you make that profession, that you doubt maybe the very profession that you've made, that you doubt you're standing before God, and because of that, you end up doubting your eternal destiny and security. And when it is that perhaps you're assailed by that sort of thinking, by that doubt, it's not that you're saying that you believe that God has changed. It's not that you're saying that God has somehow all of a sudden changed what it means to be a Christian. But rather the doubt has come because of one thing. And that thing, I think, is what it is that we read here in 1 John 3:20. A heart that condemns you. All of us here, I think, without exception, particularly those who would make that claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if it is that we're being true to the Word of God, and if it is that we're being true to ourselves, then one of the things that we know from time to time is the very fact that our hearts condemn us. And the reason that our hearts condemn us, I think, from time to time, can be thought of like this. All of us know that the words that we speak, and in terms of the witness that we seek to make on the basis of those words, that often it's the case that they don't match up. If I could put it like this, the walk that we walk doesn't always synchronize with the talk that we talk. We know that our life is not as it should be, and in that basis, our hearts condemn us. And that's, I think, something of what it is that John's pointing to here in this third chapter of the first letter. And I think he gives us an inkling as to what it is that he's leading up to, even if you look at verse 17 and verse 18. Look at what he says there. "Whoever is this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" John's saying there's no synchronization here between what it is that you say and what it is that you end up doing on the basis of what it is that you've been saying. And so it is that he hammers the point home in verse 18. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth." It is, John saying, that there's to be this synchronization that must take place. That it's not just the case to speak good things, but it's also going to be the case that if it is that we would speak good things, then it must be the case that good things are done by us and to those whom it is that God places us amongst. And if it is that that's not the case, then our hearts condemn us. And the result of heart condemnation is that you begin to doubt you're a Christian. But the thing is, it's almost as though I think that John begins to turn the screw a little bit more, even though it is that he's just done that in verses 17 and 18. Look at what he says in verse 19. "And by this, we ourselves will know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." See, I think that what John is doing in this section is that he's reminding us that he's a realist. He knows that there is the ideal of Christian experience, but he also knows that there is the reality of Christian experience. You've only got to go back to chapter 2 and verse 1 and to be reminded something of the truth of what I'm saying. Look at what it is that he says there in 2 and 1. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." There's the ideal of Christian experience, that the person who makes that profession of faith, that the person who comes out with these words that they are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then one of the things that should characterize them is that they do not sin. That's the ideal. That's what it is that all of us here who make that profession aim for today. But then it is through the Spirit, John presents us with the reality of Christian experience. And if anybody does sin, it's not the if of doubt, it's not the if of uncertainty, but it's the if of certainty that it's going to be the case that even though it is that we seek to live by this ideal, that because we are still found in these bodies of flesh, and because it is that at times faith is not as strong as we would want it to be, then it is that at times the reality is that we sin. And again, here in this chapter 3,
he brings before our minds the ideal and the reality of Christian experience. The ideal of Christian experience is what you find there in verses 18 and 19. You've not just to love in word or in tongue, but in deeds and in truth. But the reality is also found in verses 18 and 19. You've to do this, and yet so often it's the exact opposite of what it is that we're to be found doing. And the reason that I think that it's so important, particularly as we would seek to prepare our hearts to sit at the Lord's table this evening, is that we consider these things, is because the ideal and the reality of Christian experience together make up the totality of Christian assurance and what it is that we would seek to know assuredly as we would proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be assured that you're a Christian? You want to be assured that you're not deluding yourself, far less anybody else? You want to be assured that God has wrought his work savingly in your heart? Then it is that you need to have a heart that's strong and healthy. How do I know if my heart is strong and healthy? Then take on board what it is that John is saying in verses 18 and 19. But then he continues in verse 20 and he says, but you know and I know that even with the ideal and the reality, that at times the two don't mesh. And in verse 20, I think it is that he once more presents us with another part of the reality of Christian experience when he writes, for if, or whenever, our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. And all of us here, without exception, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the truth of what John is saying. The fact that our hearts can condemn us and condemn us greatly. So what then is it that John's pointing to? What comfort can we gain from a verse like this as we would seek to sit at the Lord's table this evening? Well, the first thing I think John reminds us of is a critical device. John here in verse 20 is speaking about a critical device. And that critical device is our conscience. And if it is that you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things of necessity that happens is that you have a very active conscience. Now, that's not to say that those outside of Christ don't have a conscience, far less an active conscience. But the scripture teaches us that every human being, and the reality of human experience is that every human being is born with a mechanism called conscience. Now, what exactly is your conscience? How do you understand it? Well, the word conscience basically just means self-knowledge. It means an ability to recognize yourself. It means an ability to recognize what's going on within you. The conscience in that basis therefore observes what it is that you do. And not only is it the fact that the conscience is an observer, but the conscience is a judge, and a judge who gives testimony with regard to what it is that you do. And so it is that your conscience and your own conscience testifies to you concerning your behavior. Now, the place of the conscience, you know that it's in here. It happens in your thought. It's something that's part and parcel of your thought life. If it is that you do something right, you say something right, your conscience consciously informs you and informs your thoughts that what you've done is right. But if it is that you commit a sin, if it is that you say something that isn't right, if it is that you go somewhere that isn't right, then it's the case that your conscience is immediately activated and it informs you that this thought, this attitude, this action, whatever it may be, that it itself is wrong. And so it is that the conscience accuses you, it attacks you, it condemns you, and it indicts you. And if it is that you persist in a particular sin, if it is that you persist in a particular lifestyle or so on, the very fact that the conscience keeps accusing you and attacking you and indicting you and so on can bring you all the way to depression and to fear and to a loss of assurance with regard to your eternal standing and to insecurity and to doubt. And that basically is a function of conscience. And it's something that's critical in every human being upon the face of the earth. You see, without a conscience, people would merrily go on their way to hell. Think on it as a critical device, the warning system that conscience is. One person put it like this. Conscience is to your inner person what your nerve system, your pain mechanisms are to your physical body. Let me repeat that. Conscience is to your inner person what your nerve system, your pain mechanisms are to your physical body. You see, a person who feels no pain, what's going to happen to that person who feels no physical pain, I should say? That person will inevitably kill themselves. Think of it in terms of those who are afflicted by leprosy. What happens to the leper? It is that the nerves become so debilitated and so dead that eventually they don't feel pain. They don't recognize when it is that they're burning themselves. They don't recognize when it is that they're hurting themselves or being hurt in one way or another. And pain is God's device given to every human being to warn that something is going wrong and to alert you to react in a certain way. And so what pain is to your physical body, conscience is to your soul, to you as created in God's image. It's a warning system, but it's also a warning mechanism. If you didn't have that warning mechanism, you'd be deadly not only to yourself but to those round about you, because you'd plunge deeper and deeper and deeper into sin without any appropriate warning of danger. Now, everybody's got a conscience. You know that, and I know that. But a conscience, to function properly, has to be informed by the right standard. And that standard, we believe today, should be the law of God. Conscience is not the law of God. Conscience is not a system of morality, but conscience is a device that reacts based upon whatsoever your highest level of morality is. You see, if your level of morality and how you understand what it means to be a moral being is low, then of necessity you will have a minimally functioning conscience. Now, we might have preferred if John hadn't written what it was that he did. But I think the reason that the Spirit through John writes this is because he's reminding us that even as the Lord's people, we need to have our consciences stirred. Why? Because there are various opponents attacking our conscience today. There are various events in the life of us, even as the blood-bought children of God, that can lead to the neutralizing of our conscience. Think of misinformation. How it is that misinformation can neutralize your conscience. In other words, you give people a standard of morality that is a lie, and if it is that they believe that lie, then it is that their conscience will react on the basis of that standard. It's a standard of the lowest common denominator. You see, if you're going to take a worldly philosophy of life, if you're going to take the MTV philosophy of life, if you're going to take the inverted, twisted contemporary philosophy of morality that seems to be increasing in the Western world, then it is that your conscience will function at a minimally a low level. And that's why it's critical that today, that as a believer, that you ask yourself, do I have a true understanding of the law of God? Do I have a true understanding of the holiness and the rightness of that law of God? Do you have a true understanding of morality and what it means to be a moral person? You can misinform your conscience. You can misguide your conscience. You try to silence it. And others try and silence it by telling you you shouldn't feel guilty, that you should feel good about yourself. And so what is it that happens? You invent a culture of self-esteem, and you end up with everybody running about telling everybody else how good they really are. One of the things over the vacation period that I had that I was able to read about and watched the news about was the Toronto International Film Festival. One of the phrases that often came up on the news reports was, if you came to downtown Toronto, to the area where it is that the film festival was taking place, you would come across the beautiful people. And there it is, the beautiful people would be parading themselves in their beautiful Versace gowns and suits and whatever else it may be, and parading themselves in so many ways, and yet in terms of their understanding of morality and so on, it's that which was ugly. And yet, countless thousands in Toronto over the past 2 weeks, wanting to see the beautiful people, wanting to be like the beautiful people and so on. And then it is that we throw our hands up in horror and say, our society's collapsing. Why? Because consciences are being misguided. We're living in a culture of self-esteem. And we're telling each other how good we really are when it is that things are really very bad. And so the consciences of men and women and young people are literally being silenced. They refuse to acknowledge guilt. And yet a tender conscience is such a blessing. Even guilt is such a blessing. We live at a time when it is that people would say, don't feel guilty about anything. Don't feel guilty about what you do or what you say. Guilt, that's outmoded. Guilt, that's a thing of the past. But do you think of the good things that guilt can do in your life? Guilt motivates you to live humbly toward God and to live humbly toward those you have sinned against. Humility is the foundational attitude that makes your relationship with God acceptable. Listen to James. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. You want to be lifted up by the Lord today? Humble yourself in his presence. Acknowledge your guilt. Guilt can keep us further from sinning by reminding us of the pain that we've caused God and ourselves. Guilt can remind us of the fate that awaits those who don't make their lives right with God. That's how we use guilty feelings positively. Is that what we're doing today? Even perhaps the guilty feelings that we have because our heart condemns us? Because we know that we've sinned. We know that what we say and what we do, that so often there's no meshing. That they're not synchronizing. That they're not coming together as they should. You can mark your conscience. That's how you can neutralize it. And you neutralize it by searing it. The New Testament talks about having a seared conscience. And a seared conscience is a desensitized conscience. It's like something that's been burned so many times that all the nerves that once seemed so alive are now dead. And the way you do that is by continually violating your conscience. So to anybody here today, and that's the position you're in, you're continually violating your conscience. That's a dreadful position to be in. Because you're covering your conscience over with so much resistance and so much scar tissue that it's not crying out against you. And so even if you could hear it, it's having little effect in your life. That's how critical your conscience is. And there's no point pointing the finger at someone else and saying, well, they did this or they did that. It's your conscience that you have to deal with. And it's your conscience that you deal with in terms of your relationship to God. The conscience, and what John's pointing to here, is a critical device. Next thing that I think that John is saying here when he says, if whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He's not just talking about a critical device, but he's talking about a condemning device. And we've really began to touch on that. As I said earlier, John's if, it's not the if of doubt, as though he believes the Christian's heart and conscience will never condemn them. And as I said, we who desire to sit at the Lord's table, we know the truth of this only too well. But what if your conscience is saying this morning? You know, if you really were a Christian, why would you do that? If you really were a Christian, why is it that you talk like that? If you really were a Christian, why would you desire so much affirmation or accolade unto yourself? If you really were a Christian, why is it that you have pride in your life? If you really were a Christian, why is it that you speak to people that way? If you really were a Christian, why is it that you're so angry all the time? If you really were a Christian, why is it that you have this thing or that thing in your life? And when it is that these questions are building up in your mind and your conscience is accusing you, it brings you to the point where you end up losing the assurance of your eternal standing in Christ. So what do you do? What if that's the way with you this morning? Where do you go? How is it that you respond? Well, some maybe say, well, I was baptized. Surely that's all I need to know. Some may say, well, I was at a meeting long ago where it was that I walked down the aisle and I signed a card. Surely that's all that I need to do. Others amongst us might say, well, I go to church and I go to church on a regular basis and so on. That's what I need to do. But friends, no matter how many things you can put up, you'll just not fly because your conscience will keep saying to you, does that just not show what a hypocrite you really are? When all you can come up with are these excuses one after the other and so on. So where are you going to go when your conscience condemns you, far less anybody else? Here's where you're going to go, back to verse 20. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and God knows all things. So that's a marvelous statement. That's a statement that should fill us with praise and thanksgiving this morning, without all of us without exception. You see, a conscience that is focused on our failures is a conscience that smites us with the axe blows of guilt and hacks away at the tree of assurance that should be growing and standing firm. But think about what it is that John is saying here. John is saying to us, look, there's something greater than your conscience. John is saying to us, look, there's a higher court than your conscience. John is saying to us, there's a higher standard than your heart. John is saying to us, you believe this, God is greater than your heart, and God knows all things. Now, you can take that two ways. You can take it negatively, and you can take it positively. John usually, as I said before, if you're going to learn New Testament Greek, John and his letters and his gospel are usually the first passages that you tackle in trying to learn New Testament Greek. But this section here, really from verse 17 to 24, is one of the most difficult in terms of the Greek that he uses. And there are various ways in which the commentators and the others try to make sense of what it is that John is doing on the basis of the Greek that he uses here. But the one thing that we can say for certain is that John is saying to us that God is greater than our hearts, and as being greater than our hearts, he knows all things. I think of some of the implications of that. On that basis, God is far greater in holy indignation with regard to our sin. God hates sin more than my conscience and my heart can ever hate sin, no matter how sanctified I become in this scene of time. And it's saying to us that God knows more than even my heart will ever know. He knows more than your heart will ever know. He knows more than all our hearts together will ever know. And that's basically saying that God has a higher standard of holiness than any one of us. Now, at one level, it seems off-putting. It seems frightening. Here is John. And he's saying to us, to the conscience, to the person whose conscience condemns them, what's he doing? He's pointing them to the omniscience of God. That's what he's doing. He's saying your heart condemns you, your conscience condemns you, you're lacking assurance because of that, you're depressed, you're downhearted, you're even beginning to doubt whether you're saved or not. Where do I tell you to turn? I tell you to turn to the omniscience of God. I tell you to turn to the God who knows all things about you, even the things that you try to put to the back of your mind because you're horrified by what it says about you. God says, I know. And I know all things about you. Even the things that you would be horrified that the pastor in the session would find out about you. I know. Even the things that you would be horrified that your husband or your wife or your son or daughter would know about you. I know because I am the omniscient God who knows all things. So John's saying, if you want a heart, if you want a good conscience and a heart that is still, that's where you've got to turn to. The God who knows all things. Is that not where Jesus directed Peter? Remember, he said to Peter, and we know how Peter had become so downcast. He felt as though his life was over. The one who had said, I'll not leave you, Lord. What does he do? He ends up a little slip of a slave girl confronts him, and Peter ends up cursing and swearing and so on. And no doubt Peter's saying, what were the past 3 years about? Were they just a lie? Were they just a delusion? And Jesus comes to Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I love you. And the second time Jesus says to him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. And then Jesus comes to Peter and says, Peter, do you really love me, Peter? Come on, Peter, do you really love me? And what does Peter do? Peter says, you know my heart. You know everything about me. You know I love you. You know I haven't acted as though I loved you. You know I haven't conducted myself as I should have conducted myself. But look at my heart, Lord. You know there are holy affections there. In spite of all the contradictions, in spite of all the things that people could throw up against me, you know what's there, Lord. And you know deep down, I love you. What does the Lord say? Peter, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. You see, it's saying to us, God knows the worst that's in me. God knows the worst that's in you. He sees the deep things. He sees the true revelation of your hearts. And in Christ, he doesn't condemn us. It's in Christ he doesn't condemn us. There is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who's going to condemn us when God has justified us? Who is going to separate us from the love of Christ? Absolutely nothing. See, God sees the deep realities of our failures. You believe that and know that today and rejoice in it. God sees the deep reality of your failure. And God knows more than your conscience can ever know. Black deeds may rise on the surface of our conscience, into our heart, into our mind to condemn us. But God knows everything. He knows way more than that. And deep down, if your desire is to sit at his table today, in spite of all your contradictions, he knows that you love him. And like Peter, you have to say believingly, Lord, I know it's not obvious. It's not obvious to myself at times. It's not even obvious to those round about me, and they let me know about it. But Lord, you know deep down, I love you. You know that, Lord. And the way of pacifying the condemning and disquieting doubts of our hearts is by our knowledge of God's knowledge of us. John Stott put it like this, let me quote, our conscience is by no means infallible. Its condemnation may often be unjust. We can therefore appeal from our conscience to God, who is greater and more knowledgeable. Indeed, he knows all things, including our secret motives and deepest resolves, and it is implied will be more merciful towards us than our own heart. His omniscience, Stott says, should relieve, not terrify us. Thank God for that. And yet some don't seem able to accept it. They don't seem to be able to accept that the heart that condemns can also be the heart that can be forgiven. And some people, for whatever reason, just don't seem to be able to accept forgiveness and that God forgives. And they're tyrannized by their emotions, feeling that they're too bad to be saved. There's too much garbage in their mind and in their life and so on. There's just too much sin that they can't get rid of. I was reading about a man, and he came to his pastor. And the reason he came to his pastor was because he was concerned about the sin in his life and the way that sin was expressing itself. And he said to his pastor,
I don't know how bad a sinner I really am. And the pastor said to him, well, every time you consciously commit a sin when you go home, go hammer a nail in your barn door. The chap was a farmer. So eventually the man came back to his pastor, not told how long, and he said, there's no more room for the nails. So the pastor then said to him, if you want to understand the forgiveness of God, it's like pulling the nails out. So every time you do something in your life, I want you to go to the barn door and pull one of the nails out. So many months went by, and little by little the nails came out. One day he appears before his pastor again and he says, the nails are out. And the pastor said to him, isn't that wonderful that you're able to say that the nails are out? And he looked at his pastor and says, no. The pastor says, what do you mean it's not wonderful that the nails are out? He says, the holes are still there. And is that not like us at times? We don't get over the holes. The nails have been driven in and the nails have been taken out, but we can't get over the fact that the holes are still there. What are the holes? The holes are all the scars of the past. The holes are all the sins of the past. And it is that they're constantly there before us and we keep them before us. Instead of taking God at his word when he says, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sins, the blood of Jesus fills up all the holes and takes them away. And there's anybody like that here today? You've put the nails in, you've taken them out, but all you're doing is looking at the holes. All you're doing is looking at the scar tissue in your life that sin has left. Why? Because conscience speaks against forgiveness. It really does. It's the essence of conscience to berate you. It's the essence of conscience to accuse you, to hold you up before the bar of God is wanting. But that's because of the way that God designed your conscience. To never let you off the hook. Never to mollify or pacify you. And it doesn't go away when you become a Christian. Because conscience never knows anything of forgiveness. It never knows anything about mercy. But in one sense, that's good. Why? Because it drives you to God. A God who knows mercy. A God who will forgive. A God who will love. If your conscience is condemning you today, if your heart is condemning you today, and I'm sure that for some of us it is, and in some ways I'm almost tempted to say, I hope that for all of us it does. God will give you mercy when your conscience won't. God will give you mercy when your heart won't. Today you've got to believe that when your conscience has damned you, when the law of God has damned you, when the justice of God has damned you, the work of Christ graciously redeems you. If you hang on to the condemnation of the law, the condemnation of conscience, and the condemnation of divine justice, and you don't yield to the great grace of God in Christ, then you have willingly crowned the devil king rather than Christ Jesus as King and Lord. Because what you're saying is, law rules, conscience rules, justice rules, guilt rules, condemnation rules, rather than saying that grace rules and mercy rules, and that in Christ. Let me finish by reading from Hebrews 9 and from verse 6. Now listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing the ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper.
cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what the table is saying tonight. The blood of Jesus purifies our conscience. The death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, purifies our conscience, even though our hearts condemn us. Do you believe that today? Is that the attitude that will be yours tonight? May God bless these thoughts. Let's stand to pray. Eternal and ever gracious God, our Father, we thank you for John's teaching and in one sense how simple it is, and yet one sense how grand it is. We today, each one of us without exception, we know the truth of what he says whenever our hearts condemn us. And even perhaps as we have come here today, we have known of hearts that condemn. But we pray that in the light of this knowledge, that even now, that we might turn to you, the God who knows all things, the God who has decreed the exact moment of our conception, the exact moment that we must depart this scene of time, the God who the psalmist reminds us knows the very thoughts that we have and the very words that we would utter even before they come forth from our lips, the God who, even if we were to make our bed in the very depths of hell itself, still knows us and would find us there. And the God who, even as we stand in this church building, knows us and knows us intimately. We pray that such knowledge, that it would not terrify us, but even now, that we might say, Lord, you know all things. Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, go with us through the remainder of this day. If it be your will, gather us again this evening for the praise and worship of your name, and for the proclamation of Christ's death until he come. Bless us now, we ask this, for the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Let's conclude by singing to God's praise in Psalm 26 and selection A. Psalm 26A. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and ever with unwavering heart have trusted, Lord, in thee. Let's stand to sing 26a, and we'll remain standing at the end for the benediction. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, rest and remain in each one of you this day and forevermore. Amen.